Amen. You may be seated. Third grade and below, if your parents would like you to, you can go to a time of discipleship or you can stay here. Totally up to you. And if you're here today, welcome, welcome, and glad you are here. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll make sure we get one to you. We'll be turning through lots of scripture today. But we're going to start off in 1 John. That's where we're at today. So 1 John chapter 2. And just a kind of a quick review. Again, 1 John is written to a people, to Christians who have been invaded by false teaching and by false Christian practice, that these people called the Gnostics had come in and they were denying the true biblical Jesus. They had changed the definition up, but said it didn't matter. Of course, John says, actually, it does matter. What I received from Christ, I am teaching to you. And if you want fellowship with the apostles, it's through our teaching. And it's through the teaching that we received from Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is God, that he is indeed man. And you cannot pull one of those things away and say that you have the same Jesus. But also, as these people were coming in, they were denying that sin really existed. And they were basically saying they could live however they wanted to and yet still be right with God. So you catch a lot of this in 1 John. So last week we looked particularly at verse 7 through 11 in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. And it said that we will know that we are believers, and we are to know who is believers. One way, one great indicator, is by the way that we love one another. So last week we really emphasized and looked at how important it is to love one another. And we looked at several passages, just to kind of refresh your memory. We looked at Matthew 22, 36 through 40, where Jesus is asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And the greatest commandment, he says, is to love God. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And there he summarizes the law and the prophets, he says. He says, these are the root of the law and the prophets. So that love, loving God and loving others, is what we are to do. We are to glorify God. We are to love God, and we are to love others. Then we also looked at John 13. 34 through 35, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, in this, Jesus is elevating. There is no more perfect picture of love than of Jesus Christ. And so people sometimes we think we are loving others, but Jesus is raising the standard. He says, no, this is the standard. You are to love sacrificially, selflessly, completely, and to the uttermost, right? So Jesus is raising that bar, says, love others, love one another as I have loved you. This is what we're shooting for. And he says, others will know that you are my disciples. Remember, disciple is a student, a person who is listening under the authority of, that the world will know who you and I even are, like the disciples, by the way that we love one another. And so that we should be loving one another, fellow Christians, in such a way that even the outside world looks in and go, oh, they must be a Christian. To be that long-suffering, to be that patient, to be that caring, to be that kind, overlooking offense left and right with one another, yet still loving one another, obviously they are Christians. And so we had a little application there and looked at this, like a lack of love for brothers and sisters in Christ can reveal a lack of love for the Father. And sometimes we see this in our day even. People say, I worship God, but I do so on my own. And I have no need for other Christians. And there's a lot of people that say they're Christians care not for other Christians. They don't want to be around other Christians. They don't want to go to a church or even be around Christians that much. And the point of this is, wait a minute. If you love God, if God is your heavenly Father, then you will love your fellow brothers and sisters whose Father is also God. And that loving God and loving other believers goes hand in hand. So John is calling them out. He's saying, hey, these people say they have a relationship with God, but they don't love one another. This is revealing of who they truly are. Because if they can say they love God but not love their brother whom they see, and they see the needs, then they don't really love God. So again, he's calling these people out who say they're Christians, But yet, their belief and their practice of Christianity is not what has been taught. All right. Now, if we looked at this personally to think about, just to kind of remind you, hopefully you thought about it during the week. But how well are you personally loving others, other believers, other Christians, right? And we emphasize this often here. We never want to stop emphasizing it, that we don't come together into a building and say that we have fulfilled loving one another as Christians. But we want to look outside of this. Like, this is where we do foster some relationships. We do get to know one another. We come together for the teaching and preaching of the Word and worshiping God. We come together for communion, etc. But we want to foster these relationships and love one another. So don't ever look to say, you've come to church, you left church, check. All my love for my fellow brother and sister in Christ is now complete for the week. I'll pick it up again next Sunday, right? But instead, how do you actively love one another even during the week? And to be thinking on these issues. Now, let's move on. 1 John chapter 2, that brings us up to verse 12. All right, there's not necessarily a right or wrong way to parse the scriptures as we're going through them verse by verse. But sometimes we take more, sometimes we take less. Earlier in the week, I thought I would go verse 12, 13 and 14, but I stopped on verse 12. So we're going to get to verse 12 today, and we're going to examine it a little closer, because there are some truths here that hit me really hard that were extremely comforting, and hopefully they will be to you as well. So verse 12. A very simple but very powerful scripture, the more you think about it. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And so we'll stop right there, and we're going to look around the Bible a little bit more today. But we're mainly going to be emphasizing this word children and emphasizing the forgiveness aspect of verse 12. Now, up to this point, John has really been calling out, saying, hey, you will know who true believers are if they believe this, if they behave like this. And not that their behavior is saving them, but our behavior is evident of us being true believers. We love others because Christ first loved us, right? So we are producing fruit because we're connected to the right root, you might say. So our behaviors are very revealing of who we are. So he's been talking about this up until this point, that, hey, real believers, real Christians believe in this doctrine, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is God, that He is man. All right. Real Christians have had a heart change. They live differently now. And now, though, so people have gone through this. We have gone through this and looking at this. OK, I know so-and-so or maybe perhaps yourself. It's not living exactly like we need to be right in this area and examining ourselves. But now he gives wonderful comfort to true Christians, to true believers. And how does he do this? Look at this word, little children. Now, this is extremely important. And if you're just reading through the Bible kind of quickly or through these verses kind of quickly, like we sometimes do, maybe you've never paused here. But this word, when he says little children at this point, he is not referring to what we call little children, just little tots or little small ones or some of those that just went off to discipleship. But at this point, he is calling all believers little children, that they have been birthed into the kingdom of God. And he is writing to all the believers. He is writing to all of us, you could say, to a degree that all who are Christians are referred to here as little children. The word here, if you break it down in its original language, it means those birthed ones. But it's not necessarily physical birth. He's talking about the spiritual birth. We call it regeneration, where God makes you new. And the dead man is gone and the new has come, right? And we see this in a couple of other passages. But we're going to emphasize this for a moment as we look into this verse today, that he switches from analyzing the false believers, and he goes into comfort. He goes into assurance by telling them whose they are. And there's wonderful comfort in this. He says, little children. Look what he says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now keep that in mind, little children, those who have been born of God. And look with me at 1 Peter. Hold your place there in 1 John. Just turn over a little ways to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we've looked at this passage quite a bit as we've gone through various scriptures, and we went through 1 Peter not too long ago. But it's another good one to wrap your mind around what it means to be called a child of God. Because in order to be a child of God, you must be born of God. And a lot of times scripture will refer to this as being born again, or being by God, or being born of God. And a theological term we sometimes use is regeneration, just simply being made alive by God. So by nature, we are spiritually dead. By nature, we do not seek after God. The book of Romans says no one seeks after God, not even one. But when you are made alive by God, supernatural act of God, He creates life, spiritual life in you. Where your eyes are open, your ears are open, your heart has been transplanted from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and you have new desires now, right? And this is a process that never ends. As far as once you have been born of God, once you are a child of God, there is wonderful rest. There is wonderful assurance here. This is what we find as Peter, the apostle, kind of expands on this a little bit further. Look what he says in verse 3 through 5, 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. So we don't want to exegete this too much today, since we have other passages to look at. But I do want you to look at that and take great rest, take great comfort here that He has caused us to be born again. Who is He referring to? Well, if you go back just a little ways, right, this is a work of God the Father. It's a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter, the first few verses there let us know that this is a work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That God is a Trinitarian work that causes us to be born again. And it's not something that God starts and then it's up to us to maintain or to complete it, because we may or may not make it to the end, but God guarantees, He preserves. Look how He continues. So God causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Again, here in verse 5, who is doing this? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, who is the audience? Who is Peter talking to? He is talking to those who are children of God, who have been born by God, born of God. They have been born again. And this does not end. As far as they are a child of God, they will remain a child of God. God Himself has caused their salvation, their regeneration. They have, through Jesus Christ, they have faith in Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins. This is a work of God, but He preserves their salvation. And this is, I'm telling you, there is extreme comfort in what John is writing and what the Apostle Peter is writing here. Now, up to this point in 1 John, you do get some people reading this going, oh man, am I really saved? To a degree, we need to ask those questions, but also to a degree, for a true believer, we need to take comfort in our salvation, that we are children of God. Now, what do I mean by that? As you go through 1 John, especially chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2 and then on into 3 and 4 as we continue, there is a call for people to analyze not only the heretics that are out there invading the church, but it does cause some introspection of ourselves. All right. And for instance, what do you rely on for your salvation? Some people, when you talk to them, will say something to the effect of, well, I said a prayer when I was X amount of years old, so I know that I'm saved now. All right. Or some people will say, well, I got baptized at so-and-so day and so-and-so church, so I know that I am saved now. Or others might say, well, I walked an aisle at so-and-so place, or I filled out a card, or I raised my hand, or I said the sinner's prayer. And on today's vernacular of terms can go. And very possible, not always, but it is quite possible when you're talking to someone like that, or maybe this is your own story, that the object of their faith is one of those things that I mentioned and not Jesus Christ himself. So we had to be very careful because many people today, A.W. Pink, famous dead author, dead authors are usually the best, said that 9 out of 10 people were not true Christians. They were not true believers because their faith was not in the right object of salvation. It wasn't in Jesus Christ. So that's what you see as you go through 1 John. As we read it today, we read this and go, man, there's probably a lot of people who are not true Christians, and that is the case. They might take on the title, but the object of their salvation has become themselves or a walk or a prayer or something to that effect instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ in the person of Jesus Christ. All right. So as we go through 1 John, those questions arise perhaps in your life. Just sit back. And if your object of salvation is Jesus Christ, and him and him alone and what he's done for you, his perfect sinless life, his righteous life, him taking your sins upon the cross, dying for your sins, him rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. As John has already said, he is your advocate. He is your go-between. Even when we do sin, when we cast our cares, we cast our forgiveness on him and him alone, then rest in that. Because you know what? You're a child of God. And so that's what Peter is saying here. That's what John is saying as well, that he has began a good work in you. Is going to continue that work. And you're going to continue to grow up in the Lord. All right? Now, we'll get to this next week, but there are different maturity levels along the way. Just as hopefully you who are sitting here now can look back on your life and go, I have become a more mature Christian now than I was 2 or 3 years ago or 10 years ago. And you see this in some of these indicators that John has listed. Maybe you love God more. Maybe you love the brothers and sisters in Christ more. Maybe you're seeing your sin more and more like Paul was. All right. Because he saw his sin more and more and more. And he was confessing that sin more and more. And he hated that sin more and more. And all these are marks of maturity along the way. So we don't want to come in and say, okay, unless you're at this maturity level, you're not a child of God. You got to be careful with that, okay, as we go into this week, mainly next week. But we want to understand that being born again, being a child of God, is the initiation. God brings us to life. It's a supernatural work of him and him alone. We see the Savior. We see our sin. We confess our sin. We repent of that sin. And we believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And then the sanctification process begins. All right. Now, 1 John. Go back over to 1 John. I just want you to look briefly over at chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9 through 10, I want you to see how John brings the same wording back. All right, speaking of being born again. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 through 10. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, again, don't want to go too deep into this because we will pick it up in maybe 2 years when we get to 1 John chapter 3. But we are going to pick this up and look at more under the magnifying glass coming up. But I do want you to see a few things here. Look specifically at the one that is making them children of God. In verse 9, again, we see it is God. All right. No one born of God. So God is the one giving us spiritual birth. It is God himself. God's seed remains in him. First chapter of Ephesians very similarly writes that having believed, you're marked in him with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a seed guaranteeing your inheritance to come. Right. So is that God has birthed us again. His seed remains in. And because we are God's possession, we are children of God, we are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, who is a seed, who is a seal, guaranteeing our inheritance to come, that we have different desires now. And if there is no change in a person's life, if they don't hate the sin, that they say they've repented of, but they remain in it, then there is room for caution here, that there should be a difference in us now because God's seed remains in us. Now, also, as you look at this, how many kind of this 1 John chapter 3, 9 through 10, our main emphasis today as we're looking at this, how many kinds of people are there in the world? If you look at verse 10, he only lists two, children of God or children of Satan. But this is evident, he says in verse 10, who are the children of God and who are the children of Satan. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, this is really interesting because in our day, you know, how many types of people are there? If you ask that, you'd get all kinds of different answers. But here you have the Apostle of John summarizing it very quickly that people are either a child of God or they are a child of Satan. And we see this throughout the Bible, that there is not a neutral area in between. Oftentimes today, people try to say, no, I'm not a Christian, but I am a blah, 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 blah. And truly, if the Apostle John was there listening to that, he'd say, that's a child of Satan, all right? And you could label that whatever you want to label that, but if it is not a child of God, then it is a child of Satan. And now, often we will kind of think of children of Satan and as something, and the world will think of children of Satan as something like, these must be, that those are like Satan worshipers, right? That would be something who Anton LaVey or go to the Satanic Church or dress, you know, do all kinds of weird things and odd things. And we think of that must be the Satan followers. No, no, no. This could just as well be your Mormon friends, right? This could be their Jehovah Witnesses that are doing lots of things right, but yet they've removed the deity of Jesus Christ. And they don't believe in the same Jesus of the Bible. This could be very good, very nice people, very noble people that are very good, but they depend on themselves for salvation instead of God. And if you really think back to who Jesus addresses as the children of Satan, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like the best of the best as far as outward moralisms and morals. I mean, they made sure that they were dressed right, acting right, speaking right, doing right. They did not want anyone to be able to accuse them of any sin. But yet when Jesus saw them, he saw straight to the heart. Now, other people saw them and go, wow, this if no one's getting to heaven, if they don't get to heaven. But you know what? Jesus saw, looked at them and said, you have dead men's bones inside of you. On the outside, you're painted white. You look good for others to see, but I see the soul. And what they were depending on was not God, but their own righteousness to get them to heaven. You know where that puts them? Not in the category of children of God. That put them in the category of children of Satan. Now think about that and turn over to John chapter 8, verse 39, and we'll see this play out. Exactly. And again, John has written this gospel, and John is writing the epistle that we are studying, and you'll see some very similar wording as he has been talking about that we are children of God, and there's either children of God or children of Satan. He didn't just make this up. He pulls this. He gets this from his teacher. He gets this from Jesus Christ. And we'll start at verse 39, John chapter 8. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why you do not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. All right. So as you look at this passage again, you see Pharisees who, if you go back to verse 41, they are claiming that God is their father. Now, again, this is the same type of similar type of thing that John is writing about in his letter. There are people that are claiming to be right with God. The Pharisees claimed to be right with God. Out of their mouth, they claimed to be right with God. They claimed that God was their father. But Jesus says, no, 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 God is not your father. And you're claiming to be right with God because your genetics go back to Abraham. But Jesus is saying, if you were truly Abraham's offspring, spiritual offspring, not just physical, that you would be listening to God and you would be doing the works of God because you truly love God. Jesus says, here I am, God incarnate, God in the flesh, right in front of you, and you desire to kill me. Why is that? Because you don't really love God. So you see this being played out here that children of Satan, think about that for a moment, are claiming to love God. So again, oftentimes we think of children of Satan or if the devil is their spiritual father, that it's going to come off as something just crazy, crazy, egregious, bizarre. But yet you have the Pharisees here who are living outwardly nice, shiny lives, who actually claim and profess with their mouth to love God. But yet you have God who says, you don't love God. You love Satan. He is your father. So a lot of caution must be put into thinking on these issues, right? Because you have people who are professing one thing, but actually Jesus knows their heart. He knows their true beliefs. Now, as we think on this, two types of children, children of God or children of Satan. And John, again, lays this out here in John chapter 8 a little bit further, letting us know who these kinds of people are. It's similar in that you have the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to here, the Pharisees and the Gnostics that John is speaking to, both to a degree believed in Jesus, but yet both of them were not saved. And both of them were considered children of Satan. Now think about that for a moment. Is it enough in our day and age just for someone to say, I believe in Jesus? A lot of times we as Christians will let someone off the hook if we're trying to witness to them and they say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, good. And you walk on your way. Right. But the Pharisees believed in Jesus to a degree. They believed that he was a man right there in front of them, teaching them. They did not deny that he was not a real person. Right. They believed that he was man, but they denied that he was God. Then you have the Gnostics on the other side, a little bit confusing here, bear with me. They believed that Jesus was deity, that he was a type of God, but they denied his physicality. They denied that he was man. So you have both of them, the Pharisees and now the Gnostics, saying that they believe in Jesus, but they've changed the definition so severely that it's not the historical, biblical Jesus of the Bible. So, and that puts them in what category? Children of God or children of Satan? That puts them in the children of Satan. Because they're saying they believe in God, they're saying they believe in Jesus, but truly, it's not the same God. It's not the same Jesus. And they have believed a lie. And who is the father of lies? It is Satan himself. Now, as we think on these things, go back to 1 John. Sorry. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll go out from there. So as you think on this, after addressing the false teaching, the false behaviors of these false teachers that had come in, he is now bringing comfort to the believers by addressing them as children of God. And this is heavy. He's bringing this over. Think about what the Gospel of John just taught, right? The true children of God, they listen to, they hear God, they love Jesus, they love his commandments, they obey his commandments. And now he's bringing this assurance back to his audience. He's saying, but you are children of God. And truly, is there anything more comforting than that? If you just let that rest in your soul and think on that for some time. Child of God. I am a child of God. I'm a forever child of God. I'm an eternal child of God. And there's wonderful comfort that begins to bring assurance to your soul. No matter what you're going through, no matter what stage in life you're in, no matter where you're at on the spiritual maturity chart, you might say, on your way to glorification, that you can rest in knowing that you have been born of God. You are a child of God, and you will be with God, and that God is preserving your salvation, and there's no way that you can do anything to lose that salvation. Like, there's wonderful peace that is here, okay? Let's see what he goes on to add. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, sticking with this one main verse in 1 John today, he adds more comfort here by adding this next phrase in. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." Now, this is tremendous. And oftentimes we as Christians we've maybe been saved for so long. Sometimes we don't take the fundamentals of Christian and let them breathe freshness into our souls like we should. And sometimes we read over the word forgiveness and just read right along instead of stopping and really looking at this and going, my goodness. Children, a child of God, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now, you think about this. Every single person has sinned. We know this is true. Sin separates us from God and demands the wrath and curse of God. Every person will face a holy God. And yet, the wonderful news about being a Christian is that our sins are forgiven. And there's, again, this is the comfort that John is bringing in this letter now. You who are children of God, because your sins have been forgiven. You think on that for a moment and you begin to, your definition of grace expands. Like, you have been forgiven of every sin you've ever committed, will commit in the future, has all been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no sin that could be committed in the future that causes God to say, oh no, I didn't see that one coming. And I didn't take that one into account when I thought his sins were forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross. So you take that into consideration that you are a child of God. You're a permanent child of God. Nothing can remove you from being a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. Now, this is that justification that we speak of sometimes, that God has forgiven. You're justified positionally in Jesus Christ, that He has taken your sin on the cross. He has given you His righteousness. No longer will you, as a Christian, as a child of God, suffer the wrath and the curse of God for your sin. Why? Because that is what Jesus had on Him on the cross. He took our sin. He bore the sin. He bore the penalty. He bore the punishment. He took the wrath. He took the curse so that we receive the righteousness, the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So that's what John is saying here. You who are children of God, because your sins are forgiven. Now, he's already mentioned, as we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, he's writing them so that they may not sin. But at the same time, he says, but if you do sin, remember that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So we're not saying that there is no, once you're saved, you'll never, ever commit another sin. We don't want to go that far with this, okay? He's saying you're not supposed to sin. But if you do sin, you go to the same object of your salvation. It is Jesus Christ. And understand that it is Him and Him alone that makes you righteous, that removes your sin. Okay? But positionally, we are justified as a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. And there's, again, wonderful rest that is in this, that all sins, past, present, and future, are removed. Now, if you think about it, to a large degree, this is the problem that the entire Bible deals with. It is at the Garden of Eden. We have the presence of man with God. That is obviously broken once sin enters into the picture. And then we have the massive problem of sin from cover to cover. And then we get to the New Testament with Jesus Christ, that he is taking the sin of all believers on himself to that we may be saved, rescued, that we may be put back into the presence of God. You get to the end of the book of Revelation, and what do you see? You see everything restored. Well, a dwelling of man, God, is now with man. What has been removed? It is all sinfulness has been removed, and we are now fully glorified in the presence of God, and there is no remnant of sin that is remaining. And if you think about this, this is the thrust, really, the core of why Jesus Christ came. Why did Jesus put on flesh? Why did he live? Why did he die? Why did he rise from the dead? Well, Paul sums it up very quickly, 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is the crux. This is the core of why Jesus Christ came. What did he come for? He came to live the life that you and I could not live, so that we would get that credit. He came to die as God and man on the cross to take the punishment, the curse, the wrath that we deserve on himself, so that we can be forgiven. God is just. All sin must be punished. And for believers, for children of God, it is fully punished, fully exhausted on the cross by Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus Christ come into the world? To save sinners, to bring forgiveness. Okay. Now, a few questions we're going to look at as we go through just thinking about forgiveness. Some questions that came to my mind that I wanted to teach on today. Number one, who can forgive sins? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 17 through 26. And even though I only picked one verse out of 1 John today, you notice that we're getting plenty of scripture otherwise, right? Other places here. So Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26. Who can forgive sins? Obviously, we know that answer. But the Pharisees and Sadducees did not agree. Look at early here in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. I'll begin. On one of those days, he was teaching, speaking of Jesus. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so here's the question, right, that they pose. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this is what all humanity has to deal with. Everyone has sinned, but all of our sin, the Pharisees did get this point, right? That all of our sin is not just towards one another. If you take your friend's pencil or take whatever, or do this or that, or say, or tell a lie or whatever to your neighbor, or covet, all of our sin is ultimately vertical to God. If you think about David, David committed adultery, David committed murder, but when he's confessing his sin, he says, "God, to you and you alone have I sinned." In other words, what I have done against you is bad, but it pales in comparison to my sin against you. Okay, so our God, our sin is always vertical. So who does that mean can forgive sin? God. God is the only one who can truly forgive sin because he is the one that we have offended. So they're getting this right. Now let's move on to verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now, as you read this story, perhaps in your mind, Sunday school lessons come back to your head. And you can picture, right, like the thatch roof and the men on top, and they're pulling the thatch back or whatever the visual aid in the Sunday school literature or the poster might have showed, and they're lowering the man down, and the man is healed, and he picks up the mat and walks home. And a lot of times that is overemphasized at the sake of recognizing what is more important here, that the man's sins are forgiven. Like, think about it. The man's paralysis, the man who was paralyzed, perhaps quadriplegic, could not move anything. He was physically restored like that, immediately, supernatural. He picked up his mat and could walk out the door. See you guys later. I'm out, right? And a lot of times we emphasize that, and that is amazing. But the ultimate problem that we all face is sins. And there is no one that can forgive sins except for God. And Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven. And this is what caused all the stir. The man was healed. That's wonderful. But the physical healing was pointing to the ultimate spiritual healing, which Jesus forgave him of his sins. So who can forgive us of our sins? It's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can forgive us of our sins. Now, did the Pharisees like that? Of course they didn't like that. And it was almost like the ultimate, the most important thing was done. Your sins are forgiven. But it was this outward revealing of the man standing up, walking and going out. It's like Jesus says, is it easier for me to say, rise, stand, walk, or forgive your sins? Like, he's God, right? He can do all of these things. But this is, we begin to see this offending the Pharisees more and more, that Jesus is even forgiving sins. Now, who can forgive sins? God. Who is Jesus? God. This is the point of 1 John as well. Now, turn with me over to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. How many sins can be forgiven? And again, a little bit of a long text, a little bit of a narrative here, but I want you to see that number one, the only source that can forgive us of our sins, the object of salvation, Christ Jesus. He came into the world to save sinners. How does he save sinners? By forgiving us of our sins and taking that punishment for us. How many sins can be forgiven? Now, this is interesting because sometimes we deal with this, or sometimes we deal with other people who are going through such a thing, who say that they have sinned too much. They've done too much wrong and God can never forgive them. And a lot of times this just is a lie. And what it does is they make up an excuse, basically saying, I've sinned too much. God can never forgive. So there's no reason for me to confess and repent because I've done too much. So I will remain in my sin. But then there's other believers or Christians who live with this cloud of thinking that God, they've done too much wrong and that God cannot forgive them. And so, again, we rest in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Children of God who have been born again, your sins are forgiven. And I want you to see how this plays out in the life of a woman who is extremely sinful. Let's look at this. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. All right, now just to kind of paraphrase what's going on, the Pharisee, again, we know a lot about them, a hypocrite who is outwardly looking great, looking awesome, looking wonderful. Jesus is in that house. This sinful woman, a woman who is known for her sin, comes in and cleanses the feet of Jesus, which was common in that day as they go into a place. We think of Jesus washing the apostles' feet. there on the night that he was betrayed. Something that was very common. It was usually the lowest person in the house, a servant, a slave, or whatever, was washing the feet. Except this woman is washing the feet of Jesus with tears. She is crying. She is pouring perfume over his feet. And the Pharisee is doing what Pharisees do. They look at others instead of looking at themselves in the mirror. And they praise God often, as the Pharisee does there at praying at the temple, that he is not like this person. I'm not like that person. And that person over there is a very bad sinner, but I am not like that. Now, Jesus, God in the flesh, is in the room. Is there anyone in that room who is not a sinner? Is there anyone in that room who does not need a Savior? And the answer is no. He is the only one. And so there are people who have sinned to various degrees. There are some who have sinned more or less than others. And now Jesus, knowing what the Pharisee is thinking, he kind of sets this up. All right, Simon, I've got something to tell you here. Well, go ahead and say it, teacher. All right, let's see what he says. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. All right, so 550. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, in this, we see that the town, the Pharisee, knew who this woman was. She had sinned greatly. She was known as a sinner. Was Jesus blindsided by this woman? No, he knew exactly who she was. He knew the Pharisee's heart. He knew her heart. He knew every sin that they had committed. Yet, who came to the right source of salvation? Not the Pharisee. He invited Jesus into the house. He knew that Jesus was real, but he wanted to have nothing to do with confessing his sins to Jesus. Nothing to do with repenting of his sins. The same Jesus, room full of sinners, but the woman comes to him, to the right object of salvation. It's Jesus Christ. Who can forgive sins? God. And Jesus is God. And look what he says again. Your sins are many. Look back at verse 47. He knows that she has committed many sins. Can we commit too many sins? Is there anyone in the world who has sinned too many times that they cannot be forgiven? And the answer is obviously no. If you think back to Paul before he was saved, this is a man who was persecuting the church, who was dragging men and women out of their homes, arresting them. He was right there holding the coats while Stephen was stoned to death. Sin after sin after sin after sin. Did he ever sin too much where he could not be saved? No. And that's what he was saved. And Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. I mean, there was no one higher. If God can save me, he can save anyone. And that's what we see here with this woman as well. Jesus knew her sins. But yet, how does it end? Look at that. Verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, as we think on this, have you dealt with your sin appropriately? Have you, like the woman, not like the Pharisee, seen Jesus as the object of your salvation? Has your sin ever broken you where you hate it? It disgusts you. You don't want it. You confess it and you repent to it and you go to the right object of your salvation, which is Christ and Christ alone. Now, if you don't see your sinfulness and you don't see your need for a Savior, then you are not saved. This is what John is getting to in his epistle. All right. You must see your sinfulness and you must see the Savior. The Pharisee is in the same room with Jesus Christ, but he doesn't see his sin and he doesn't see Jesus as the Savior. The woman walks away at peace with God even though she had sinned so much. The Pharisee remained in his sin, even though supposedly, as the analogy goes, he had sinned much less. All right. Now, move on. Last question here. Number three, is there any sin too bad to be forgiven? And we're going to use it for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. And again, there's a lot going on there. We're not going to paint every detail of this passage, but mainly I want the thrust to be as you think about this. Sometimes people say I've sinned too much where I can't be forgiven. That's not the case. This woman's sins were forgiven. She had sinned much. Paul is another great example of this. Is there some kind of sin that you have committed that is too bad to be forgiven? We hear this oftentimes from those who are not saved. Again, as an excuse, God would never forgive me, so I'm just going to remain in my sinfulness. All right. They believed a lie from the father of lies, and they're going to remain a child of Satan until they see God can forgive any and all sin. All right. Even if it's a supposed very, very bad sin. I want you to see the sin that's committed here. Look at verse 36. Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if you think of sins, truly, think about verse 36 here. If you think of the mother of all sins, okay, like the biggest, the grandest, the big whopper of all, this is really something, okay? The very Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied one who was to bring about salvation, Peter says, yeah, you crucified him. You put him on the cross. You killed the Savior. All right. This is that's pretty severe as far as if you're ranking sins, if you're thinking of what's at the top, what's at the bottom. OK, murdering the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, humiliating him, stripping him, beating him, crown of thorns on his head, blood all over him, murdered him on the cross, crucified him. You guys did that. Now, remember, Peter is addressing a heavily Jewish crowd. This is festival time. A male representative from every house had to be there for the Passover. They had already been there for that during when Jesus was crucified. Now, 50 days later, they're back at the feast, the festival of Pentecost. They're all back here now. And Peter says, you crucified him. This is heavy. Is that too big of a sin to be forgiven? Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And you can hear the anguish in their soul as they ask this question. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amazing, right? Now, if they had not heard this from the apostles' mouth, it would be, could they be forgiven? Would they be forgiven? But even Jesus Christ on the cross, as he is dying, right? He is calling for them to be forgiven. And so Jesus is echoing these words as well right now. You killed the Christ. And you feel them being wrecked by their sin, like the woman in the household of the Pharisee. And what shall we do? What can we do? Repent. Confess your sin and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Long story short, you are a child of God, as John is saying here, and your sins are forgiven. This is who he is writing to. He's writing to believers. And this assurance, listen, let the assurance that you are his and that your sins are forgiven by him bring peace to your soul today. That there is no way you have sinned too many times. There's no way you have sinned too grand of a way that you cannot be forgiven. That Jesus Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for all of your sins, and the great sins and the small sins, all to be forgiven. There's one source of salvation. There's one source of forgiveness, and it is Jesus Christ. And we rest in that as believers.